Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, the second chapter. We'll just be reading verses 5 through 11. A text we were introduced to last week. Many believe that this is a song in the early church. Let us give due heed to the reading of God's word. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And thus far the reading of God's precious word here in Philippians chapter 2. To join me for a word of prayer and ask God's blessings now upon the preaching of this passage. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for its richness, for the depths and the heights of it. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach this portion to your congregation this day. Father, I pray that you'd help me to get out of the way of this text, this glorious text, that brings us into the heights of Christ's ascension, of Christ's exaltation. Father, I pray that you would bless these poor lips, that they might herald the good things of your word. May you touch these lips and bless them to the help of your congregation this day and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear ones, the second half of this early Christian hymn is one of the profoundest in contrast to the first half. Whatever tune this song was sung to, it would be kind of a difficult piece of music to talk on the one hand of Jesus stooping so low and then of his exaltation so high. I have to imagine that the song had to be something like what was played during the offertory, that great hymn, "Low in the Grave He Lay." That is one of the most picturesque. You could feel the difference between the humbling of Christ, "Low in the grave he lays," and then the triumphal note, "Up from the grave he arose," with a mighty triumph over his foes. There are these soft, tender, sad, solemn notes sung almost with a whisper, followed by this sharp and strong ascending drum-like beat, higher and higher and higher still. As with last week's sermon, I would start us off the same way today with the question, what is the song in your heart? Does the message of the gospel, of what Jesus has done, does that resonate in the chambers of your soul? Is it your heart alive and in tune with this best of all themes? Or are you tone deaf to the music of the incarnation and exaltation of Jesus Christ? We were studying yesterday the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And in one of the letters, he talks about how the demons, they don't understand the music of heaven. It is a cacophony to them. They don't like silence. They don't like the solemn music of glory. They prefer noise, noise, noise. That's the song of hell. Is that your song? I hope not. Or maybe you're a discouraged Christian here today. Oh, I believe that Jesus came in the flesh. He is the Son of God and died for me. I believe that he has ascended, and yet you are singing the resurrection song backwards. Instead of singing "up from the grave he arose," you're singing it downward, kind of like Eeyore, singing it like "up from the grave he arose, the mighty triumph o'er his foes." He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Is that the message that we have? Is that the tone of this passage? We are looking today at the exaltation of our Lord. I would change the title of our sermon from your bulletins from the ascent of our Lord to the exaltation of our Lord, in sharp contrast to what we saw last week, the descent of our God into such depths. He who was with God in the beginning, who was God, who set his glory aside, which he had with the Father from before the world was, from eternity, is taking his glory to himself again and is putting back those robes, putting on the trimmings of deity again as he ascends on high. It is a re-entry, however, that is different than before. The Son of God set aside his glory, but when he came back, something had changed. Something remarkable had taken place. Something new about the glory of God now shines out and is brought out as never before. That Jesus, who is God and Lord, who now is as the God-man made Lord. The angels at the birth of Christ, at the advent, declared, "Today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." But then when you hear in Peter's Pentecost sermon, you hear this punch coming through after quoting Psalm 110:1, speaking about the enthronement. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This God-man is made Lord now. He is enthroned. God highly exalted this Jesus who was in the form of God and who took the form of a servant. And so this is the exaltation, not just of God as God, but as God who has now become the mediator, the redeemer of his people, to be Lord of all, Lord of heaven and earth. That is the central tenet of these three verses, 9, 10, and 11. That God the Father, in response to the unspeakable humiliation and crosswork of God the Son in becoming man, and who humbly, obediently died, and that upon the awful cross, now is exalting him as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is Lord, is the ringing message of these three verses. The word exalt here in verse 9, God highly exalted him, is the exact same word in its root, but a higher form of the word than what Peter used in Acts 2. He exalted him to his right hand, says Peter. But this goes further than that. It adds a prefix to it that actually means not only is he exalted, but he is hyper exalted. Super exalted, we might say. So that is really the heart of the text. And that brings us to the two points, which are these. We're just going to look, first of all, at what this exaltation is. What are its component parts? How do we understand the teaching of the Scripture on this? What is the nature of Christ being exalted? And then secondly, what is our response? It had best not be the response of Eeyore. It had best be one of humble and yet glad triumph in the Lord. What are we to think about this hyper-exaltation? Am I responding to Him? And how does that evidence itself and show itself? So first of all, what is this exaltation? What does it mean that Jesus is made Lord over all? That every tongue is to confess Him? That every knee is to bow to Him? That He has given a name which is above every name? Well, dear friends, we have a picture of this. We have a picture. We can look exactly at what it looks like for Jesus to be exalted. We have a picture, don't we? In Revelation chapter 1. It shows us this picture. John the Beloved says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And the great beloved disciple goes on, the same beloved disciple who laid his head upon the chest of his Savior there in that upper room. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. There's our picture of Jesus. That's the picture that we insist upon. The picture of the Word. That's why we're not into a lot of pictures of Jesus and so forth. Because that is the only accurate portrait that we can take. Coming back here then to Philippians chapter 2, we are led from one form of exaltation to the next. He has a name that is, again, hyper, above every name. There is this universal kneeling, a picture of submission, as well as a picture of worship in all creatures, visible and invisible. And this loud confession comes forth from every tongue, from all tongues, speaking as one, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And of course, all of this as the doings of God the Father. All of this is His exalting His Son, that all of these things take place, and all to His glory. This is most glorifying to the Father when Jesus is exalted by all these ones mentioned here. These all then are various facets or facts of this hyper-exaltation of Jesus as Lord. Jesus is exalted above all exaltation. Any kind of exaltation of that idea that comes into our mind, to be exalted by others, be lifted up on somebody's shoulders and carried out as victorious, or some king or great ruler being lauded, or some general or so forth. There is nothing that compares with the exaltation found in these lines. At the very least, we see that this is an exaltation over his previously humbled estate. Jesus is no longer in this weakened estate as a man suffering, as a man obeying, as a man dying, as a man being crucified. He's no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the tomb. In Jesus' resurrection, he is exalted above sin and death and the grave. You heard that regarding the keys that he has upon his belt. In his ascension on high, he's exalted above this fallen, cursed, and groaning world. And in his being seated at the right hand of God the Father, he is exalted above all the heavens. All of the heights that are in glory above are beneath our Jesus. Above every name that is named in this age and the age to come. That is, he is exalted perfectly. He is exalted permanently. He is exalted to all perpetuity. There will never, ever be a time when Jesus the Lord is not exalted from here on forever. And then in his return bodily, and his judgment that is to come, he subdues all things to himself. In short, we can summarize all these features here. The exalted name, the universal bowing of the knee, the voice of 20 billion men and angels, good and evil alike, thundering forth his lordship in this way. Absolutely all honor. Unequivocally all power. Unconditionally all worthiness is and shall ever be His and His alone. He is the Lord of all. The Lord Christ. The Lord our King. Now, It would be a great mistake to take these words of hyper-exaltation and transmogrify them into something quite ugly, something cruel and brutish. This is not the ascent of some despot. This is not the ascent of some tyrant, a sovereign monster who has finally arrived at the controls, at the helm of the ship, and he's going to act brutally now with those powers. He is the Prince of Grace. His kingdom, which is in this world, and every world for that matter, but is not of this world or from this world, is one of perfect gladness and excellence. This Christ, who is exalted Lord of all, is exalted not exclusively then in his office as king. He is also exalted as the prophet and as the priest. Jesus as prophet is the full and final word who has come in the flesh, now seated in heavenly places. If we had the time, we could look over at Ephesians chapter 4, and it speaks about Jesus leading captivity captive, again, like a great conqueror. And he gives gifts unto men. And what gifts does he give? He gives apostles and their apostolic gospel. He gives prophets and evangelists to herald that good news in the first century. He gives pastors and teachers to build up the church until Jesus returns. A church that is going to grow and be edified, built up in the truth, until the full maturity, unto the fullness of Christ is all in his people, so that we be not like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Jesus' exaltation is as a prophet, as the truth, as the light of the world, and has an effect upon those who receive it, you see. Jesus is exalted as our Son of Righteousness. He has risen with healing in his wings. Christ is the great Son of Heaven. The glory of God now shines in his face, which transforms us from glory unto glory. It has pleased the Father that all the fullness of the Godhead would bodily dwell in him, he who is the head over all rule and authority. And then his role as priest is exalted as well. This is how the great priestly book of Hebrews begins. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also, by the way, he made the world. Made the world through him. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Remember what we said, God the Son is the Father's second self, we might put it. And upholds all things by the word of his power. And then it switches. When he had made purification of sins, when he died on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He's exalted to be a priest. He's exalted as our sacrifice once for all. Later in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which never take away sins. They continue to stand. In the temple, they did not have these right here. They didn't have a place for the priest to sit down and say, I'm done. Every year, the same offerings had to be brought forth. Why? Because they were looking to the final eternal offering in Christ. And so it goes on to say, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time, he sits down as a priest, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So he's exalted as a prophet, as a priest, and as well as a king. Jesus said, before he ascended, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. It is his and his alone. He is not given a new name, I don't believe here, but his old name has now been filled with a new luster. He has been, in the words of Romans 1, declared to be the Son of God with power by that resurrection, by his ascension, by his session at the right hand of the Father. There are none who are above him. All are below him. His is the highest honor, dignity, and privilege. All armies above and all the nations below have been given to him, as Psalm 1 says, to do with as he pleases. He holds all power over everything. Nothing can move but by his sovereign scepter. If he is not the Lord of all, he is not the Lord at all. He owns everything. His Father has said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your very footstool. So all are to worship him. All are to bow the knee to him. All are to serve him. All are to live for him. To live and move and have their being of him, through him, and to him at all times, in all places, for his glory and for our good. But, says Hebrews 2, now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. All things are his. He is Lord of all, and yet that full submissive exercise of those things, bringing everything into conformity, summarizing all things in himself, has not yet come to pass. Our passage does not say that every knee is bowing or that every tongue is confessing that Christ is Lord, even though he is Lord, that is happening now. He right now is Lord and Christ, but is everybody bowing the knee to him? No. He's worthy of being your God and Savior. He's worthy of being your King and Redeemer, your Prince of Peace, your Friend of Sinners, the Resurrection and the Life. And so here is where we turn then to the response to these things, this most glorious of messages. First of all, let us say here and be very clear and say it with conviction that everybody, even though everybody's not bowing the knee and confessing with the tongue that Jesus is Lord, everybody is bowing their knee to something or someone. There is not a person that you meet who is not bowing to some God, to some ultimate, to something that they have exalted, that this is the most important thing to me. Oftentimes it's just a mirror of themselves. I am bowing to me. It's all about me. Everybody is doing that. Because not all are bowing the knee to the true Lord does not mean that they are not bowing the knee to lesser gods, to lesser idols. We've seen a painful celebration this past week of a so-called Christian minister passing into eternity. A very prominent and famous pastor, but one who did not exalt the Christ of the Bible. Who did not exalt the cross of Jesus Christ. But rather lifted up the name, as though it were above every name, the name of Norman Vincent Peale. The gospel of positive thinking. I bring him up only because of the timing. Some exalt positive thinking. Others exalt power and politics. Others still exalt pleasure and sex. Others worship money or fame. And still others, competition and games. The rivals for the exclusive place of Jesus as Lord, they form a very long and sad line in this world. They want to bow to lesser gods. But dear friends, there is no substitute for Jesus as Lord, who has done so much good for us. There's no substitute of his lordship in your life or in mine. And should you reject his being king, if you do that, there will come a day when you will bow with a great host to this very one. This universal humbling, worshiping and confessing, we have to say, is going to be partly voluntary and partly compulsory. Satan is in this mix. The wicked are in this mix. Those who reject Christ, those who don't know Christ, they are going to be bowing the knee and they're going to say, this is the Lord, Jesus is the Lord. But they don't know him. Jesus himself is going to say, I never knew you, depart from me. They will bow before that throne of Jesus Christ. The time for the Son of God to judge will at last arrive. But the better point to make is this. Who are you personally kneeling before today? Who is Lord in your confession? Whose name is upon your lips? Whose tongue are you saying, this is my God, this is my King, this is my Lord, this is my Master, this is my Savior, this is my Redeemer, this is my friend? Jesus himself said, you'll be judged by the things that come out of your mouth. So what comes out of your mouth better be, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. To bow the knee to Jesus and confess him as your Savior and Lord means a giving up of yourself unto him. This is a picture of surrender. This is a picture of submission unto him. There's involved here the knowledge of the truth of who he is and his worthiness, what he did on the cross for you, and you're receiving him, trusting in him, being saved by him, and that he's able to do that. Now this leads us then into the conclusion, and I just have just a few things here for us. Two things. Well, actually three things. First of all, isn't this a no-brainer? Isn't this a no-brainer? How can you not bow the knee when you're going to have to bow the knee someday? Men continue to worship their lesser gods, and it shows. It shows in the daily newspaper and what we're seeing on TV and the horrendous things that people are doing to one another. The emptiness of humanity, the stupidity that we see just marching like a parade in front of us, the folly, the self-destruction, and the destruction of others that takes place from men and women who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus and instead are bowing to some other lust or some other god. That is the road of bowing the knee to other lords. Jesus is the proper object of your worship and your submission. There is, we might say, a Jesus-sized hole in your heart which only he can fill, which he will fill. And trust me, that hole will be there for eternity if you reject him in this life. For all of eternity and your sufferings in separation from God, you have missed out on what Christ is and could have been to you. Secondly, his terms to you to turn. It's not like I'm standing here saying, here, come to this great tyrant, and it's so hard to come to him. What easy terms he gives to you. How gracious and loving. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It may look really difficult for you at the outset, from the outside of it. And frankly, it's impossible, to be honest with you. When unbelievers look at the Christian life, they go, how can anybody do that? I did before I became a believer. I just said, oh, that's just more of that religious stuff over there. But friends, when you come into the water, when you come into the blessings of the grace of God, what a change that Jesus gives. In fact, friends, looking back at where this passage is quoted from, where every knee shall bow, is from Isaiah chapter 45, which we read last week, which says that every knee shall bow to Jehovah. And so this is one of those other passages that shows that Jesus is God. But notice the context there when he says, I've sworn by my... It begins with verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength, the two things that you need. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. The exaltation of Christ is for this very purpose, for salvation, to welcome the nations, to welcome all, to turn from their sin and shame, or else face eternal shame and suffering. What a wonderful context that is. And then lastly, understand that this exaltation of Christ, the magnificence of it, the incomprehensible qualities, that Jesus is such a glorious Savior and King. Never such a King for such a throne. Never such a throne for such a King. And yet, This doesn't paralyze us. This isn't a vision that just dumbfounds us and stupefies us and go, you just sit back and go, wow. This energizes. It's the motivation for an exuberant, Christ-centered discipleship, the dynamic for holy Christian living. See how Paul goes right from this passage to verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, not work for, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This translates into a thrilling life of pursuing God and his will. These are some of the greatest lines on the topic of living for God. Let us so live, not only in the light of the resurrection, but as it were in its heat, that Christ is exalted, Christ is risen. So may we not merely behold the risen one, but know and feel that we are raised with him. And if he has taken my heart and my life with him to heaven, then may I take his heart, may I take his life to earth with me, to make him known, especially by powerful, heavenly, godly living. We are a changed people if we have bowed the knee to Jesus and confessed him as our Savior. We are born from above. We are born again. And that means that we are changed. And that change involves a concern for godliness, holiness, righteousness, truth, purity. John Flavel, one of my favorite Puritan authors, he speaks about the blessings when Christians live according to the light of their risen Savior. When the lives of Christians sensibly experience that to the eyes of men, which the gospel does to their ears, when we so preach and you so believe and live, when we draw by our doctrines and you draw with us by your examples, when we hold forth the word of life doctrinally and you hold it forth practically, where is the heart that can stand before us? Oh, when the plain and powerful gospel pierces the ears of men, and at the same time the visible holiness of professors shines so full in their faces that they must rather put out their own eyes or else be forced to acknowledge that God is in you of a truth, then it will work to purpose upon souls. He's saying here, we must come to people with not just the words of the gospel, but the effect of the gospel. Your godly life is, as it were, the pulpit from which you preach. And if our life is saying, live like you're going to hell, and our message is, trust so that you can go to heaven, the world is going to see right through that. Christ has gone to heaven and is exalted that we might be with him forever. But that begins here, with a great change in your life and in mine, of being conformed to him. I love that imagery that Richard Baxter, it was used of Richard Baxter, it was said of him that he was a freight train out of heaven. A freight train out of heaven. May the church be like that again, and it'll only be that way again when we are fellowshipping with our exalted Savior and Lord, Jesus. When our knees are bowed and our tongues are confessing to the glory of our Father that Jesus is Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage and ask that you'd seal it to our hearts. Make us the men and women and young people that you want us to be. Lord, it's so easy just to slip into a rather mediocre religion, mediocre Christianity. We pray, Father, that you'd shake such dullness off. No wonder we get tired of spiritual things when we are not seeking to fully follow you, fully take in the wonders of our Savior and see that translated into godly Christian living. Lord, fill our hearts with the wonders of the resurrection, not just once a year, not even each Sunday, which is Resurrection Day, but Lord, each and every day and each and every moment, help us to be enthralled with the glories of our Savior, who has begun a good work in us and will complete it at His return, at His day. Father, bless Your church. Help us to be more effective as servants of Yours to glorify our triune God. We bless You and thank You for such a wonderful Savior, who is Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's ready ourselves for the Lord's Supper by singing together hymn 230. Who is this so weak and helpless?